Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. You'll be turning there in your Bibles, and just tell you I've been chomping at the bit to preach to you this morning. I'm excited about the things that we can discover in God's Word together. It's been a joyful and restful Thanksgiving season for me, and I trust it has been for you as well. It's good to be together as we worship our God. I told you 2 weeks ago when we started this series on delighting in the Lord of the Sabbath that one of the reasons that we started this is because providentially we've gotten to Matthew chapter 12, and we would be faced head on with the issue of the Sabbath the moment we came to Matthew chapter 12. And so I said this before, we've gotten here today. So in a sense, I'm preaching to you from two sermon series at one time. This is delighting in the Lord of the Sabbath part 4, but it's also the King in His Kingdom number 95. So you get two sermons for the price of one this morning. But I promise you, I won't make it twice as long. Verse 1 of Matthew 12, scriptures say, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the unction and power of your Holy Spirit to give us clarity of thought, to understand what it is that this scripture is teaching us. We thank you, Lord, that the Sabbath day is not a day of bondage, but it is a day you've given us because you love us, and it's a day of true liberty and of true restoration of body and of soul. So help us to discern the purposes of the day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has made your law honorable, and we pray, Lord, that we will see it made honorable before our eyes as well, and that you will point us to He who is the Lord of the Sabbath. We praise you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. When the war between the states broke out, there was a young man by the name of George E. Dixon who enlisted in the Confederate Army. He enlisted with the 21st Alabama Infantry Regiment. And as he went off to war, he had a young lady with whom he was in love with who he left at home. Her name was Queen Bennett. And for over 137 years, a legend persisted that as he went off to war, she gave to him a token to remember her by, a $20 golden coin, which she gave into his care as a remembrance of her. And on April the 6th, 1862, we know that George Dixon fought in Tennessee at the Battle of Shiloh with his regiment. A very bloody battle. And during that engagement, he was struck in his left thigh by a Yankee bullet. But again, according to legend, it did not take his leg off, which it probably should have, or even have taken his life, which it may have done, because he had the coin that his love had given him in his left pocket, and the bullet struck head-on that coin so that it did not penetrate the skin. And so it saved his life. And according to legend, this golden coin became a good luck piece to him that he kept everywhere he went because it had saved his life. And so the legend persisted. Well, after the Battle of Shiloh, George Dixon was reassigned to a new top secret thing that the Confederate government was doing. In Charleston, South Carolina, the Yankees had blockaded the port in that place so that no supplies could get in or out to help with the war effort. And so the Confederacy was working on a special bit of stealth technology to send out a kind of new machine that would go out and sink the ships in the harbor and free up Charleston Harbor. And so he was assigned to a 34-foot-long submarine called the H.L. Hunley. And the time came when he actually volunteered to be the captain of the Hunley. Now, whether that was a sign of valor or a indication that he had suicidal tendencies is a matter of debate. Because the submarine, though it had never engaged in an actual naval battle, had already killed 13 men from its first two crews. just in sea trials, it had sank two different times and killed 13 men, five the first time, eight the second time. And so he volunteered to be a part, to lead the third crew to go into the submarine and lead it into battle. This was granted to him, and so he became the new captain of the Hunley. And on the night of February the 17th, 1864, the Hunley set out to sink a ship in Charleston Harbor. It proved to be its first and ultimately its last mission. At 8:45 p.m., around thereabouts, the Hunley struck the side of what was known as the Housatonic. It planted its gunpowder charge torpedo in the side, backed up and detonated its charge, killing five men aboard the Housatonic. It sank the Housatonic to the bottom of a 27-foot deep waters in less than 5 minutes. It became the first submarine in history to sink a ship in battle. But there was no time for celebration because the Hunley never came home. It never came back to port. And very quickly it was assumed that all the men aboard had been lost. Now 21 men had been killed by the Hunley. But for 137 years, no one knew where it was. Or actually, it's about 131 years. No one knew where the Hunley was. And then, in 1995, a group of divers found the Hunley, buried underneath the silt about 1,000 feet away from the where the Housatonic's wreckage was. It was buried under 3 feet of sand. And it wasn't until the year 2000, on August the 8th, that finally, for the last time, the Hunley emerged above the waves and was taken near to a nearby restoration facility. When they opened up the Hunley to explore the contents, it was completely filled with silt from the ocean floor. But all the remains, the skeletal remains of all 8 crew members were still there. They began to work through it, and one of the questions, persistent questions that was before them was the question, will we find the legendary gold coin that supposedly George Dixon always had upon his person? Well, one of the archaeologists working on the project was a woman named Maria Jacobson. Her colleagues had given her a nickname. They call her Goldfinger, because if there is a salvage or wreck going on that she's a part of, it seems to be that she's the one that always finds the gold. And so they were saying to themselves, if anybody's going to find this gold coin, surely it will be Maria Jacobson. Well, sure enough, Maria Jacobson, on May 23rd of 2001, late in the evening, was salvaging the last part of the Hunley. They had gotten to the forward compartment underneath the forward ballast tanks, and they were removing George Dixon's remains, and they were doing what is called a block lift, in which you slide a tray that's about the size of a cookie sheet underneath George Dixon's remains, and then lift up all the sediment and everything else out so that they can carefully separate everything out later. And before they slide the tray in, it's customary for the archaeologists to reach their hands in and make sure there's nothing, no object in the way that will be damaged when the tray is slid in. And so Maria Jacobson slid her hands in. This was actually captured on film. They were filming her as she did this. And suddenly, as she had her hands underneath George Dixon's remains, her countenance changed. And she said, "I think I've got it." And they said, "What?" She says, "I bet you $100 this is it." And she pulled out her hand, and she had it completely covered up with this black silt. And she asked for water to be run over her hand. And as they did so, the silt washed away, and there in her palm was George Dixon's golden coin. And it was still warped, where it had been hit at the Battle of Shiloh. And she turned it over in her hands, and for the first time in history, it was discovered not only did the gold coin exist, but he had had a jeweler inscribe something on the back side of it. It said these words, "Shiloh, April 6th, 1862, my life preserver." And then it has initials GED for George E. Dixon. The coin truly existed. It was no longer legend. Now it's part of historical fact. Now, why do I tell you this story besides the fact that I'm obsessed with Civil War history? The Sabbath day is just like that coin in our textbook that is before us. God, because he loves us, has given us a priceless treasure, the Sabbath day, a day in which we don't just remember the day. That's not the point. If you just get the remembering the day, you've missed the point. On that day, I remember my Creator who rested after creating this world in 6 days. And not only do I remember my Creator, I remember my Redeemer. Once a week, I'm given a whole day to remember my Creator and my Redeemer. And it preserves life, doesn't it? Just as that coin was a life preserver. It restores my soul, and it's God uses it to restore my body. I get to take a most holy nap on the Lord's Day afternoon. I get to rejoice in the Lord and sing His praise and fellowship with His people in a way I don't get to on the other 6 days of the week. It's a life preserver in its own right. But by the time Jesus had come, that beautiful gift had been buried. Buried under the silt of man-made legalistic tradition. The Pharisees added to what God had said, and they said, well, God says keep the Sabbath day holy. We're going to make sure you keep the day holy, and so here's all the rules to do it. We've seen it last week, haven't we, that the ongoing moral duty of the Sabbath tells us, yes, it is uniquely the heads of homes' responsibility to make sure his family keeps the Sabbath day holy inside of all of our dwellings. And that involves setting aside all of our non-necessary work so that we can worship the Lord without distraction, and so we can rest. And it does mean coming weekly to worship and assemble together with God's people, to worship and to hear the word proclaimed, and to offer up our praises to our God. Certainly, we want to make sure that we don't set stumbling blocks in the way of others to keep them from enjoying the profit of the day. But the Pharisees, out of their misguided zeal, added man-made rules and regulations that God Himself never required of men. And whenever you add to the Bible, you actually don't do addition, you actually do subtraction. That's what you do. Jesus would later say in Mark 7 and verse 9, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. What we do when we add to the Bible is we start keeping what we've added to the Bible and we neglect what the Bible itself says. And what the Pharisees did is they said, well, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, so we have identified for you, for your convenience, 39 categories of work. They literally had 39 categories of what they called work, and they literally, I'm not kidding you, they had 1,000 rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day, literally. And it's things like this. Here's the number of steps you can walk on the Sabbath day. Could you imagine getting out of your bed and going, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then by the end of the day you're going 250, 200. And what rigorous thing is this? Where does the Bible tell you how many steps you can walk? Does it tell you that? No, of course it doesn't. But they said, this is how you can far and no farther. If you were a seamstress and you walked to synagogue on the Sabbath day, and you happen to carry a needle in your pocket, you were carrying an implement of your trade, and that was considered work because there was a needle in your pocket. They even had laws about where you could spit. I kid you not. If you spit on a rock on the Sabbath day, that was all right. But if you spit in the mud, your spit could make a furrow in the mud, and that'd be kind of like trying to make a furrow to plant a crop, and if you spit on the wrong place, you can't go there. They literally regulated where you could spit. And what, if you were under that kind of rules and regulations, what would it be for you? It would be a day of great bondage. The idea of the Sabbath day is, if I have to work 6 days a week and I'm carrying a 75-pound backpack on my back, on the Sabbath day I get to unbuckle that backpack, drop it on the ground, and rest from my burden. But what the Pharisees did is they said, no, you don't get to take off your 75-pound backpack. We're going to add another 75-pound backpack on top of that one. So that the day of great liberty, which was made for man and not man for it, now became a day of great bondage. If that was the way you saw the Sabbath day, wouldn't you look at it with dread? It would be the most dreadful, laborious, hard day of the week. They completely destroyed the Sabbath. But what we find Jesus doing is not coming to destroy or annul the Sabbath day. We find him just like that gold coin in the Hunley, taking away all the accumulations of man-made tradition and restoring the Sabbath day to its pristine beauty and making it honorable. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, I find Jesus speaking on the subject of the Sabbath, but it is always to correct the superstitious additions which the Pharisees had made to the law of Moses about observing it, and never to deny the holiness of the day. He no more abolishes the Sabbath than a man destroys a house when he cleans off the moss or weeds from its roof. And that is an apt description of what Jesus came to do. He came to show us what the true purposes of the day were and to show us it is not a great curse. It is a great blessing that God has given us because he loves us so very much. So let's consider what Jesus says in Matthew 12 under two basic headings. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see a self-righteous accusation. And then in verses 3 to 8, we see a holy justification. A holy justification. So first of all, a self-righteous accusation. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, at that time. Matthew is clearly connecting what he's about to say with what Jesus has just gotten through saying at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 28 of chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a reference here, an implicit reference to the fact that the Pharisees had laid heavy burdens hard to bear upon the backs of men. And Jesus says, if that is you, if that describes you, if you've been placed under a works righteousness system, which can only be bondage, which can only be slavery, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. And then he says in verse 30, for my yoke, as opposed to the yoke of the scribes and Pharisees, is easy and my burden is light. So now it's as if to say, case in point, regarding the Sabbath and the way the Pharisees apply the Sabbath versus the way Jesus applies the Sabbath at that time. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He's on his way to synagogue. His disciples are with him. And it says his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. They're going through the grain fields. They're hungry that morning. And so they're going to help themselves to a snack. They start snagging off the heads of grain and they're rubbing them in their hands together, Luke tells us, to separate the chaff from the wheat kernel, probably blowing the chaff out of their hand like this, and then eating that kernel. And the Pharisees, and by the way, just so you know, they weren't stealing from the poor farmer whose field they were walking through. The Old Testament law made it clear you could do this. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, it says this: when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Here was the point. You can come through and have a midday stack in your neighbor's vineyard. You can pick the grapes as you go through that vineyard. But if you start taking them by the quart and putting them in a container so you can go home and make, you know, some kind of pie or something, so that's wrong. That's stealing his crop. What if you go through and you go and you start eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in your hands and putting them in your mouth, just like the apostles were doing? That was fine. But if you start taking a sickle into it and begin saying, let's take it by the bushel load, then you're stealing his crop. But it was permissible to eat just what you could take in your hands and eat right there on the spot. And that's exactly what they were doing. But the big thing for the Pharisees was they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And I love what James Montgomery Boyce says about this. He points out the different categories of work that the Pharisees would have criticized them for. First of all, he says, by picking them, they were doing the work of reaping. By rubbing them in their hands, they were doing the work of threshing. By blowing the chaff out of their hands, they were doing the work of winnowing. And put it all together, and they were doing the work of preparing a meal. How dare they? They're trampling all our little tiny rules underfoot. They're breaking the Sabbath day. And so, the Pharisees in verse 2, it says, the Pharisees saw it. They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're not playing by our rules. They're trampling all our traditions underfoot. And so they're accusing him of breaking the fourth commandment. Well, Jesus responds to this, and this is our second point. The accusation didn't take very long, did it? But we come here to a holy justification. What I find interesting is that in verses 3 to 8, Jesus never apologizes to them for breaking their little rules. But neither does he apologize for the fourth commandment of his father either. He doesn't do either one. He comes and justifies that what he is doing is in perfect keeping with his father's commandment. But he is deliberately trampling underfoot the man-made traditions of men and saying, I am not under bondage to obey what man says I'm supposed to obey. Just because the Pharisees say it doesn't mean it truly is the commandment of God himself. And what I find noteworthy is that as he justifies himself, he does not say, I've come, don't you know I'm the Messiah? I've come to abolish the Sabbath. That's not what he says. He justifies what he does by appealing to the Old Testament itself and showing that what he is doing is in complete accord with the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he makes four justifications of himself. What are they? In verses 3 and 4, he cites Old Testament precedent. In verses 5 and 6, he cites Old Testament precept. In verse 7, he appeals to Old Testament principle. And then in verse 8, he asserts messianic privilege. He asserts messianic privilege. So let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, Old Testament precedent. Look at verse 3. But he said to them, he's answering the Pharisees' accusation, Have you not read? I love when Jesus says to the Pharisees, have you not read? He says it to them all the time. You should really read your Bibles, right? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. You know the story here, don't you? It's the story of when David was running with his mighty men. He was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. They were starving. They were getting hungry. They come to the place where the tabernacle was set up. And the only bread available to them is the 12 loaves of showbread, which were only for the Levites to eat. But there's necessity laid upon them. They need to continue their flight to preserve their lives. And the priest consents to give them the bread. And so David and his mighty men eat the bread. Now, I'll just confess to you, there's a lot I don't understand here. I don't understand why Saul took upon himself the unlawful act of sacrificing before God, which was only for the Levites, and God condemned him for it. Why did God not rebuke David as well? Obviously, Jesus is saying that what David did was right. And he's saying, here's a precedent in the Old Testament that justifies me as well. I don't pretend to understand all of it here, but I know this much, that if Jesus says it's okay, it's okay. And so I'm going to trust him that it's all right and that what David did was right. But William Henderson points this out, and I think this is the gist that you've got to get here. I think this is beautiful. Obviously, Jesus is making a parallel. He's saying, if David, was the anointed of God, was justified when he and his followers ate bread, then I, as David's greater son, and my followers are justified when we've eaten bread. That's the point. He's appealing to Old Testament precedent and saying, here was an exception God allowed. And here I am eating. Yes, we are eating on this day. We're taking the grains in our hand. But nevertheless, it's justified. We have Old Testament precept, our precedent on our side. He moves on then to speak of Old Testament precept. In other words, a precept is a law or a commandment. Look at verses 5 and 6. Or have you not read? He says it twice. You guys should really read your Bibles. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Here's his point. The priest had to work harder on the Sabbath day than any other day of the week. Think of being a priest. It was not a fun business to be a priest. You had to go about doing very physically taxing work. You slit the throat of bullocks and goats and sheep, and you skinned them alive, or you skinned them after they were killed, and you took out their entrails, and then you burned them upon the altar. These men would have been splattered with blood. They would look like a bunch of butchers, wouldn't they? Covered in smoke, with the smoke of the sacrifices they were making, listening to people confess their sins all day long. And on the Sabbath day, they actually worked twice as hard as the rest of the time. They had to do more work because there were twice as many sacrifices on the Sabbath day as there were on other days. And yet, though technically, yes, they were working on the Sabbath day, nevertheless, their work was prescribed by God himself. The same law that gave the Sabbath also told them there was this specific kind of work they were supposed to do. So that technically, yes, they're profaning the Sabbath by doing work. It is work approved by God. Even so, in the Lord's day, for me, the Lord's day is a pretty hard day of work for me. If you don't think so, you've never preached before. I can tell you that. But preaching morning and evening, it's a lot of work. There's a lot of preparation that goes on, reviewing these things, getting my heart right before the Lord as I prepare to preach to you. A lot goes on. It's considered one of my work days. Well, it should be. But they're blameless, and the law itself says that these priests were blameless. This very law that commanded us, yes, we're to set aside our works on the Sabbath day, he says, nevertheless, the same law told them that they were to work very hard on that Sabbath day in their particular function as priests. And his point is this: there are not every single work is to be set aside on the Sabbath. There are some works that are absolutely lawful and right, including works of necessity when you're hungry and you need to feed yourself. That's his point here. And then he goes on to say, under the same heading, not only does he appeal to the law, but look at the verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Technically, the priests profane the temple, but I am greater than the temple. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one the temple foreshadowed. I'm the one it was pointing to. I am the temple of God. And he's saying there's one greater than the temple here. And I think the force is this. whatever Jesus does is right. Whatever Jesus does is pleasing in the sight of his Father. And you can lay it down as a principle that if Jesus thinks it's okay for his apostles to pick grain on the Sabbath day and to eat it, then it's right and it's well-pleasing in the Father. He has not violated his Father's will. He has not violated his Father's law in any way, shape, or form. He's the Messiah. And he is doing what is exactly right. The third thing he appeals to is Old Testament principle. Look at verse 7. But if you had known what this means, and he quotes from the Old Testament prophets, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This is something that Jesus appealed to over and over again. The reality that the Pharisees, for all their knowledge of the law, they missed the forest for the trees. They didn't get the point. They missed the whole point of the law. They said, give me the rules, the regulations, and the letter. But we missed the entire point, which the entire point is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus is saying mercy is good on any day and lawful on any day, especially on the Sabbath day, to show mercy to others. You should have a heart of mercy saying, thank God he's given provision for these men to be fed today because they're hungry. But rather, you want to give your rules and regulations and keep them from obtaining mercy. He's saying, no, this is a day made for man. This is the place in Mark where he says, God did not make man for the Sabbath, but he made the Sabbath for the man. In other words, you've got the cart before the horse here. It's not these men who've been created to service the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created to service them. It was to meet their needs. And there's nothing wrong with their meeting and fulfilling these physical drives, these physical needs they have on the Sabbath day. The fourth and final thing he does to justify himself is to call upon messianic privilege. Look at verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Do you realize how significant it is that he would say this? First of all, the very fact that the mediator of the new covenant would claim for himself title, the Lord of the Sabbath, means much to me. It shouldn't mean much to you. We've looked at arguments for the perpetuity of the Christian Sabbath. We've seen that it's a creation ordinance. It's woven into the very fabric of creation. We've seen that God chose to engrave it upon the two tables of stone. It's a part of God's moral law, not just a part of the temporary ceremonial law. It is timeless. We find John in the Revelation calling one day out of seven the Lord's day, parallel to what's spoken of in Isaiah 58 when God calls the Sabbath my holy day. And yet here we have a fourth important argument, not only creation Sabbath, not only moral law, not only the Lord's day, but here we have the mediator of the new covenant calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Doesn't make sense to me that he would say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and say, now let's get rid of it. That just doesn't make sense to me whatsoever. The mediator of the new covenant, the head of this church, has claimed for himself the title Lord of the Sabbath. But consider what that means. All throughout Old Testament scripture, the Sabbath, God called it his Sabbath. It was something he owned. And it was something he could rule and something he could regulate. And Jesus is saying, it's my day. And I have the right to get, and I have the authority to tell men what they can and can't do on that day. He's claiming to be very God of very God. He's claiming equality with God the Father by claiming the title Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, it's mine. I own it. Now, it makes a lot more sense when you think Revelation 1:10, the Lord's day, the day he owns. Who owns it? Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, owns the Sabbath day, right? But there's something else here. In many ways, what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 12 is parallel to what he does in Matthew chapter 5. Remember what he does in Matthew chapter 5? Do not think I came to destroy the law. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill. And then he goes on to say, over and over again, this phrase, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And what's he doing? He's showing how the scribes and the Pharisees had misinterpreted the law of God. They had taught the people in a wrong way. They had taken God's law and taught them an interpretation that denied the necessity of heart righteousness and said all of your religion consists in externals. And Jesus had said to them, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you follow their teaching, you'll go to hell. All right? And what he's doing is saying, but I have come as the Messiah, and I claim the authoritative right to be the final interpreter of the Old Testament law and how it's to be applied to God's people. He's doing the same thing here. He's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not the way the Pharisees apply the Sabbath that counts. It's the way I apply the Sabbath. I have that authority. I have the final say to authoritatively say what is right and what is wrong on the Sabbath day. It is my interpretation of the law, not the scribes and the Pharisees, that you must follow. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's claiming to be the Messiah, isn't he? He's claiming to have the authoritative right to interpret infallibly the Old Testament scriptures. And I can't pass Matthew 5 without saying this to you. It's just as true today as it was then. Unless your heart, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you still will by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven. What was Jesus saying? He was trying to show us that you and I aren't righteous enough to inherit heaven. And we still have to have that righteousness. There's only one way for you to have that righteousness, and it's not by the works of the law. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, so that His perfect keeping of His Father's law is imputed to you by faith. That's what He's saying. So that I can stand before God having the righteousness, which is far greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because I have the righteousness of Jesus Himself imputed to my account. And if you're in Christ, so do you. And His blood has washed away all my lawlessness, all my transgressions of God's holy law. But you see how Jesus defends Himself, and how what He's basically saying is this: I have in no way, shape, or form violated the fourth commandment. I have trampled upon the traditions of men, but I don't recognize your traditions as binding upon my conscience. I am setting before you the true purpose and intention of God's holy law. He's restoring to us the joy and the liberty that is ours in keeping His Sabbath holy. Let's make some applications. I began by telling you of the coin that George Dixon's famous gold coin that was lost and recovered. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing here? He's recovering the beautiful treasure of that golden coin of the Sabbath, and removing all of man's legalistic, self-righteous traditions from it, and saying, here is a great blessing. Now, it doesn't make sense to me for him to say, what a great blessing the Sabbath is now. Now that I die on the cross, I'm going to take away the blessing from you. No, he's showing us what the blessing is, and saying, this is for the good of God's people, not for their harm. And I'm going to take away all the things that have kept you from truly enjoying the day, and let you see what true enjoyment really is. To delight yourself in the Lord of the Sabbath is the essence of Sabbath keeping, right? It should not surprise us that Jesus did all this, that he made the law so honorable, because Isaiah 42:21 prophesies of him, and it says, he will exalt the law and make it honorable. That's exactly what Jesus is doing right here in the text before us. In the day in which we live, let's recognize that that beautiful treasure of Sabbath keeping has been lost in our day as well. It's buried under silt today, but it's a different kind of silt. It's not the silt of legalism in our day. It's the silt of lawlessness and antinomianism. I've said to you many times, I wish that modern Christians were as afraid of lawlessness as they are of legalism. We need to be scared of both. Both extremes are wrong. But nevertheless, it's buried under lawlessness. You would find few evangelicals today saying they believe in the Sabbath day anymore, or even having any sense of observing the Lord's day. And yet, we're so healthy as evangelicals today, aren't we? Oh, wait. We're not. And I'm afraid our attitude toward the Sabbath day is a symptom of our general lawlessness and antinomianism. It's just one part of a greater problem that we have. Brethren, we understand, and we never shun from declaring that the law of God can never justify you. It cannot sanctify you. It doesn't have the power to do that, but it still remains holy and just and good. It is still the standard of righteousness by which we endeavor to walk out of love for God and love for our fellow man. It's the Spirit of God who enables me as a new covenant believer to be able to walk in obedience to God's law. But nevertheless, we still claim the law is holy and just and good, and I delight in the law of God in the inner man. If you don't delight in the law of God in the inner man, you don't know Him. Because Paul could say, I do. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. The implication being the regenerate mind can be subject to it and is subject to it. We love God's holy law. Recovering the Sabbath day certainly is a struggle in our day. Before I go there, let me just set this before you. I'm convinced that the reason that sometimes we chafe against the issue of the Sabbath is because we don't like the idea that God is sovereign over our use of time. You know, when you start talking about that, you go from preaching to meddling, don't you? Because to say he has authority, to say he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that means he has the right to tell me what to do and when to do it, right? It's being subject to his authority, and I think that's why we chafe at it sometimes. We need to be careful and guard our hearts. J.C. Ryle says it this way. The mistakes of the Pharisee about the Sabbath were in one direction. The mistakes of the Christian are in another. The Pharisee pretended to add to the holiness of the day. The Christian is too often disposed to take away from that holiness and to keep the day in an idle, profane, and irreverent manner. May we all watch our conduct on this subject. May we never forget that our great aim should be to keep the Sabbath holy. Works of necessity may be done. It is lawful to do well and show mercy. But to give the Sabbath to idleness, pleasure-seeking, or the world is utterly unlawful. It is contrary to the example of Christ and a sin against the plain commandment of God. I think it's very well said. But in our struggle to recover the day, we need to guard our hearts, because we can react to the antinomianism of our day, and we can swing over into another extreme and be just like the Pharisees, can't we? We can get so militant and so judgmental and so cynical towards one another and fault-finding. Well, their family does this, that, and the other thing, and that family does this, that, and the other thing, and I don't think they ought to do this. They're not living by my rules. We can get that way all too easily. And in Reformed Baptist circles, sometimes this is a problem. There are elders who have become tyrants about Sabbath keeping to the point that they want to regulate every single thing that's going on. I heard of a pastor who literally said, wives, if your husband goes home on Sunday afternoon and turns on the television to check the score of the game, report him to the elders. May God deliver us from that kind of leadership. Listen to Walter Chantrey and what he says about this. He says, there is with some leaders in our day an impatience with the means of grace and an impatience with relying on the Holy Spirit. Because disobedience to the fourth commandment and to all other moral laws has become so general, there has come a human determination to change things. Thus, in this day of disregard for the Ten Commandments, authoritarian oversight has emerged. Elders are determined to insist that church members keep the Sabbath in detailed, specific application. Very specific instructions are given to all members, and close watch is kept on their practices. It is then said that with this procedure, the elders care for their souls. A rigid, overbearing eldership begins to lord it over the flock regarding the Sabbath and a host of other moral issues. His warning is needed. Now, you need to understand, he gave this in the context of a book called The Sabbath of the Delight. He's arguing for the perpetuity of the Sabbath day, but he's saying we need to be careful about our attitudes, because the moment we start coming up with our rules and regulations and start looking at others and judging them through that same grid, we have become just like the Pharisees. It's a day of liberty. It doesn't mean liberty just to do whatever I want. And some things should be obvious to us, should not be acceptable on the Lord's day. That should be obvious. But nevertheless, let's be careful, brethren. Let's be charitable in our evaluation of one another as we consider things like this. Let me end by just giving you what I believe is the essence of the Sabbath day. Martha was busy about a great many things. She was busy working, washing the dishes, making sure people had meals. And her sister Mary, well, she wasn't helping. And this really bothered her. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. And Martha came, no doubt well-intentioned, and said, Lord, tell her to help me. And Jesus very lovingly said, Martha, you are concerned about a great many things. But Mary has chosen the better part. Mary has chosen the better part. She has set aside the tyranny of the urgent to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's the essence of what Sabbath keeping is all about. Setting aside the tyranny of the urgent, man. Let me tell you something. What is some of Satan's most destructive temptations? He gives us temptation. That's one of his weapons. Discouragement is another. His accusations. But there's another one I find he uses against me all the time, and it's distraction. Keeping the eyes of my soul fixed on the author and finisher of my faith is the hardest thing in the world for me to do. Because my eyes are constantly being distracted to look upon my circumstances and my troubles and my difficulties and the busyness of life and all the chaos around me. How about you? And to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus is the hardest thing in the world. Sabbath day is an invitation to say, set it all aside. Set aside all the cares. much as possible, set aside all the distractions, all the normal cares of life, and get your eyes on Jesus and look on Him and sit at His feet and bask in His presence. Delight yourself in the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the essence of what Sabbath keeping is all about. May God give us great wisdom and discernment as we learn to walk in obedience without becoming Pharisees, but still learning to delight ourselves in the Lord of the day. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for loving us enough to give us a Sabbath day to keep holy. Now be with us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Pray, Father, that Your Spirit will help us truly to remember what great things Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.